Father, we come before you this morning, the true and the living God. Indeed, you are the maker of all things and the possessor of all things and the sustainer of all things. We acknowledge you as the Lord of all, the King of heaven, the ruler of the universe. We acknowledge you, Lord, as the Almighty God. And we acknowledge you as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We acknowledge you as the God of Israel and the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We acknowledge you alone as God. There are no other gods, and we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. And we would come before you this morning in humility, acknowledging both our sin and our ignorance and our natural foolishness. Father, we truly acknowledge our complete dependence upon you for all things. We thank you for your many, many blessings. But we come to you, particularly, Lord, today and each and every day, only through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you that in him we have been accepted, not because we are good, but because Christ's righteousness has been applied to us by faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that he gave his life as an atonement for our sin, that we might be cleansed from our sin. Not just an external cleansing, but a change within, a cleansing of sin, a forgiveness, a justification, but also a regeneration, a changing of the heart, given of a new heart. We're thankful that in Christ we are new creatures and that we have in him an advocate and a high priest, that we can come before you and know that we are heard. And Lord, we're thankful that your throne is a throne of grace. Your throne is a throne of mercy to all those that come to you humbly and come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful this morning for your grace in our lives, and we're thankful for all that you have provided for us. And truly, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have here and for the fellowship that we have. And we pray truly that you would abundantly bless this church, not because we're good, but because you are gracious and because we belong to you. You have purchased us. You've redeemed us. And I pray that you would indeed sanctify us, purify us from within. And we pray that our lives individually and corporately as a church, Lord, that we would in an abundant way demonstrate the glory of God, your power and your holiness, your righteousness, your mercy and your grace, your wisdom, your goodness. We pray that this church would demonstrate the goodness of God. We pray truly that we would adorn the doctrine of God, that our lives would be pleasing to you and a blessing to others. We ask that you would keep us, Lord, from sin and cleanse us. We pray that you would keep us from division and strife, and we pray that you would keep us from how, Lord, the New Testament warns about false brethren and false teachers and false teaching. We pray that you would truly protect us and keep us. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We ask that you would abundantly accomplish your purpose in us, and may we be a light to those around us. Bless our time this morning as we worship, and we thank you especially for bringing David and Laura Donna Standridge here this week, and we're just thankful for them, and we pray that you would abundantly bless our time with them, and we pray that you would especially bless our time in your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
It's a privilege to be with you this morning to open the Word of God and know that everything that we read is true and lasting forever. We minister in a country where conversions are very few, and missionaries go and share the gospel. They try to find ways to find people who will listen to the gospel. And sometimes you witness to the same people for many years. Loredana And I have some friends that we've been talking about Christ for many years. I mentioned Valerio and Roberta in the presentation, and it's been 6 years that we have been seeing him, meeting with them almost monthly and other times, and no response. They're our friends. They like to be around us. We go out to dinner. They come to church. At times they come to our couples meetings. But no conversion. And so there is a danger for missionaries, but for everyone, to try to simplify the message and to try to make it more appealing so that you can manufacture in some ways conversions. I heard an Italian man preach and teach on evangelism. And his main point was, you become friends with some people and you try to talk to them and you talk about Christ and you try to do it in a way where eventually they will be saved without knowing it. You become pretty desperate when that's where you go. I've read articles in Italian magazines, Christian magazine newspapers that say that you should never mention the word sin, because sin is a word that people don't like to hear, and they don't like to hear the word sin, and especially they don't want anybody to put their name together with that word. And so you don't mention sin. You use the word mistake. You use the word problem, and so that the gospel becomes more appealing. Jesus never did that. Jesus was not trying to get people to become his fans, to become followers just because they liked him. When people came to him and somebody said to him, "I will go wherever you go," he said, "Really? I don't even have a place to sleep." I said, and then he said these words in Luke chapter 9. He says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." He says, damn, following me is a serious endeavor. And many pastors have said, even here in the States, the churches are filled with people that think they're saved and they're not. And obviously, no pastor can see people's hearts. And I can't see the heart of those who come to my church every Sunday. But my desire is that they are truly saved. Sometimes people do embrace the gospel because they feel that it solves the future problems and it doesn't impact their life in the present. They want to make sure that they know where they're going to go after they die, but for now, we can be just satisfied in having our Christian life and limp along because life is hard, and then everything will get better when we go to heaven. I tell my group, my small group of believers in Rome, often, that Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for disciples. And I've started to use the word disciple more than the word Christian, because in Italy, everybody is a Christian. And everybody thinks that they have a relationship with Christ. But very few realize the importance of becoming a disciple. And so as we look at the text this morning, I like to challenge you in two ways. First of all, to look at your life and see where you are as we look at this passage, but also that it will be one way that you will pray for us as we minister in Italy, so that we will be faithful and not watering down the gospel, just hoping to have someone make a decision that can please us, but it's not pleasing God. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to the text we're going to look at today, and it's found in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. We read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we study this passage, that we would be challenged in our own life to review the way we're living, if we need to change, if we need to improve, if we need to even understand what the gospel and what the grace of God really is. I pray that you will work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul writes this letter at the end of his ministry. It's a letter filled with wisdom from a man who had lived a faithful Christian life, a man of God, an apostle, a pastor, devoted to Christ and his church. Or we could say his churches, because he had so many churches that he had an impact on. The Apostle Paul knows exactly what churches need, how believers should live their lives. He knows what kind of pastors these churches need, the kind of relationship that the believers should have with each other, and what their priorities should be before Christ. The letter is written to Titus, his faithful friend and fellow believer. It's full of instructions on how to be a godly pastor, how to help the church, in this case, the church was in Crete, to be the kind of church that pleases God. The people in Crete were far from perfect. In fact, he tells us so. But they needed to serve the Lord with care. Paul wanted to prepare the church for service, for evangelization. The purpose of Paul is written clearly in the first chapter. If you look at, turn your page and you look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." He says that he's writing to these believers to promote their faith, to promote the knowledge of the truth that produces a godly life, and to promote them a hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God requires from all of us a life of faith, real trust in the true and only God, and a life that is lived in a godly way, a life that accomplishes God's will and brings glory to him, that shares with others the glorious message of salvation, that promotes the glory of God and his Son, lived with the help of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is if as believers we are an obstacle or a help for others to come to Christ. To make it more personal, we should ask ourselves a question. Does my life invite others to Christ? I find that sometimes, even in Italy, our believers have truly believed, but then their life each day is not a life that invites others to Christ. We complain about the same things. We're fearful about the same things that the unbelievers are. Our priorities many times are the same as the unbelievers have. And we need to ask ourselves, if we are putting into practice God's purpose for our life. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, verses 14 to 16, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The main point of this verse is not that hopefully we become a flickering light or we move in a way where people can start seeing us. This verse says that we are lights. A believer has no other purpose than being a light. A believer has no other purpose than being up on a hill so others can see him. And so in this passage that we're going to study today, we see that there are some instructions for Titus to be the kind of pastor that is directing his congregation in the right direction. In fact, in verse 15, and I know I'm starting from the bottom, but verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." He says, Titus, you have a job that you need to do, and you need to speak, exhort, and reprove. When he says speak, he's using a word that means preaching. It's in the present indicative. That means that he has to do it all the time. Preach all the time. You have no other purpose as a pastor. You are supposed to preach. And this preaching has to be a preaching that causes people to change their life. He says exhort. This word gives the idea in the original to walk nearside somebody. It's not from the pulpit, but it's walking alongside the believers. It says not only preach to them, but walk alongside them. Speak into their life. Again, it's in the present indicative. If you're not preaching, you need to be walking alongside people, the believers. And then he says reprove. And this word means to convince, to, and it's interesting, it says to cause to shame. Now, it's pastors struggle with this. I mean, I can say things, but to come beside a person and say, you know, you're not walking well. You need to change. It's not easy to do. And it's not easy to do because most people don't want to hear it. Even believers don't want to hear it. But he says, this is your job. This is your job to be involved in the lives of the believers. And then he says, let no one disregard you. Let no one look at you with contempt. Look at you with a way that is not willing to listen. When he was saying these words to Titus, we realized that this letter was supposed to be read by the church. So with the command to Titus, there's people that are listening, and they should be willing, and they should be happy when a pastor walks alongside them, when he preaches the word, and he reprimands them, when he causes them to be aware of the things that need to be changed. It's the same thing that Paul told Timothy. And the purpose of the Word of God, when he talks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16, 17, when he wrote, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the young person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Says, this is the purpose of the Word of God. And the preacher has one purpose. He tells him in chapter 4. He goes on to say, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The Bible tells us that maybe Timothy was fearful. It doesn't tell us that Titus was fearful, but probably they were both somewhat fearful. It's not easy. And so he's encouraging these two pastors to be faithful in the work God has called them to do. And at the same time, he's encouraging, commanding the believers of the church to be the kind of people who are willing to grow and be instructed. And the passage that we're going to look at today is a passage that causes us to think through our lives and what is happening in our lives. Let me reread verses 11 through 14. It says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good works. When the gospel is believed, it must produce many changes in our life. In this passage, we will see at least three things that God expects to have believers do in their life. Because he says that there are three lessons that we must learn from the grace of God. And let me tell you what the lessons are so you know what the outline is. The first lesson is that you are saved to live a godly life or a holy life. The second lesson is that you're saved to wait for the return of the Lord. And the third lesson is that you're saved to be zealous in good works. Three great lessons that make you realize that our Christian life has to be a productive and growing life. The premise is found in verse 11 when it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Titus had a job to do in that church in Crete. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says that, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. He says, set in order the church. Put order in this church. He goes on in verse 10 that his job was to protect the church. Verse 10, he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. He says, be careful. As a pastor, you need to set in order the church. You need to help the believers. You need to protect the believers. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak, that word means teach, the things which are fitting to sound doctrine. Be close to the word. So he says that the grace of God has appeared. It's not that he's saying that every person is saved. Christ has come. Remember John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, says that there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ has come, and he was full of grace and truth, and he provided grace for those who listened to the gospel message. But so many today, when they preach the gospel, they want to preach a better life, a more comfortable life. In some ways, they want to have people think that getting saved is going to bring solutions to their everyday life, make their life easier. But when Jesus came, he was the demonstration of God's grace. He was the demonstration of God's love. He came and brought glory to the Father. Reality is that most did not believe him. But those who believed in Jesus Christ were people whose life changed. And that's what he expects from us. And he wants us to understand that our lives need to change when we believe. And this is where our exam needs to begin in our lives. Has my life changed? Have I just believed a formula or some hope for the future? But is my life changing? It's interesting that this message is so crucial. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 4 through 6, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. There is a day in which every one of us will be judged. We'll not be judged because we went to church. We will not be judged because our family had other believers in our family. We will be judged based upon our relationship with Christ, if we have embraced the reality of God's grace, if we recognize our sin and recognize that Christ is the only solution for our sin. We minister in a country that has worked very hard to lower the severity and the gravity of sin. They've already divided sin in two categories, venial and mortal sin. When you divide sin in two categories and you call one venial, you're already saying, there's a bunch of things you might do that are wrong, but nobody cares. Mortal sin was obviously something that you had to avoid, but today nobody believes in mortal sin. We live in a country where no one believes in hell. Nobody believes that if there is a hell, anyone goes there. Even the priests don't believe it anymore. So Paul is telling the believers in this letter that the grace of God instructs. This grace of God teaches us. It's an interesting word that says it's a word that's used to teach children. It's this grace that we believe, and the name of your church says grace on it. Is a word that says that this grace that we have believed in should instruct us to live a life that is different. It should change our character and behavior. And the first lesson that we see that Paul talks about is that that grace teaches us that you're saved to live a godly life. Verse 12 says this, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It says to deny. It's teaching us to deny, to refute, to go against the way people behave. It's going to be always harder, but it's never been easy to go against the grain. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he's talking about some leaders that were speaking to them. And he says, verse 15 of chapter 1 of Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The implication is this, that they profess to know God, but their deeds to prove that they do not know him. They're denying him with their deeds. Grace teaches us to live in a way where our life does not deny what we say we believe. The grace of God is not something that you embrace with your mind or with words. It needs to produce a condemnation of sin, repentance. Because verse 12 says that it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It instructs us to deny all those things that do not please God. All that is immoral. All that goes against God. It's interesting that we forget that our lives need to be pure all the time. Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Grace is supposed to be instructing us each day to change our desires, our passions, our lusts. We're not supposed to love the world. We're supposed to hate everything that is of the world. It's interesting when James talks about sin, he says that we are enticed by our lusts, and lust conceives sin. And this is something that, as believers, we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of the fact that our life has to change, and our life should be continually changed. We can't stay in the same place. There needs to be progression. It needs to be visible. Husbands, every day that you're saved, you should become a better husband. A husband that cares for the spiritual life of his wife. As fathers, you're supposed to become each day a better father so that you can instruct your children in the way of God. As men, you need to grow in your life so that you can be a godly man that eventually can become a deacon or an elder in the church. And said, so many men are just happy to limp along and to work and provide for the family. But ladies, you have the responsibility to be a godly life, a godly wife. Each day, you should become a godlier wife, a godlier mother. And children, if you're believers, you should improve in your walk each day. That's what it's saying here. You know, when Paul speaks to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and he describes the believer before they were saved, he says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our own flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says, formerly, our life should change. Our desire should be to become more and more godly, to not become satisfied. It does not matter how old you are. You should be improving in your walk with Christ. In other words, grace teaches us to recognize that we are sinful and to reject any sin, to become more aware of sin in our life, to become more aware of those things that are worldly, to become more aware of what it means to live a life lived in light of the grace that we have received. Those who know grace live in a different way. It says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It means to live, to have a new life. It says to live sensibly. It means soberly, righteously in this present age. It's difficult to live soberly and righteously in this present age. The world seems to accept and to encourage and to love sin always more. And sin enters our homes so easily through television, internet, books, our friends, our people in school. And even a Christian school doesn't protect us completely. And God says that we need to live in this world in a godly way, in a way that pleases God. And the word that he uses here is a word that is used only two times in the New Testament. And it's interesting. The other place where it's used, this word to live godly, is used in 2 Timothy 3:12. And this is what it says in 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, this is the same word, in Christ Jesus. And then it says something that almost surprises us. It says, will be persecuted. We want to live our Christian life without persecution. We want to live our Christian life a little bit like secret agents. Every once in a while, I'll tell you a good word. Just look at me, how I carry my Bible to church on Sunday mornings. Look at me that I don't do this. But to live a godly life means that we will be outspoken about what we believe. And our lives will be different. And our lives will bother other believers. One of the exciting things for me is when one of the believers, or the new believers in my church, come to me and say, Dave, what am I supposed to do with this? The young man that was just baptized a few weeks ago came to me a couple months ago, and he had a piece of paper and he had written a bunch of questions. He says, I'm building a home to get married with my dad, and it's illegal. We're not supposed to build it where we're building it. What am I supposed to do? Tear it down? They've already spent something like $50,000 on building it. Says, what am I supposed to do? Says, so that was a hard question to answer. And then the next question was, at work, sometimes they require me to lie. What am I supposed to do? I'll get everybody in trouble if I start telling the truth. How do I do that? Great questions. No easy answer. I told him, I said, you're going to have to figure out a way to build your house in a legal way. He says, but I can't. Go to the city and ask him. Ask him if you can. There's any way that they can change some of the situations that you're dealing with. He says, it won't work. I said, I don't know what to tell you then. But in God's grace, he went and they gave him permission to build the house. So he was blessed. It doesn't always happen. sometimes things are not going to change. But he was understanding Scripture. And sometimes this is something that in the beginning of our Christian faith is much more, we are much more aware of, and then over the years we tend to be a little bit more accustomed to the fact that life is hard and you just can't change and things are difficult and the world doesn't accept them. Those that know God, the grace of God teaches them to do godly things, to live in a godly way, and they will make enemies. We should wonder, if we live our life as Christians with no enemies, we should ask ourselves, how come? Because if we live a godly life, we will be disturbing others. In fact, the second lesson that grace teaches us is so important in the light of the fact that life is hard. Because the second lesson that we learn from the grace of God is that you're saved to wait for the return of the Lord. Look at verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This looking for means to wait with hope. As we live this life in a godly way, realizing that it is difficult, realizing that there is persecution, that people are not happy, the only thing we can do is wait for the return of Christ. Hope for the return of Christ. It becomes so much more important to us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, it says this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. These lessons that we're learning, they're not disconnected, that you can learn one and not learn the other that goes with it. It says, as you realize and as you think of the return of Christ, then you're purifying because you know you're going to have to face Christ. We are looking for the blessed hope, an event of unceasing joy, an event that we desire, an event that we are expecting with joy. Sometimes I talk to believers, and the return of Christ is not even on their radar. All they're worried about is what they're going to have to do tomorrow. They're worried about their job. They're worried about having a new home. They're worried about buying a new car. And the return of Christ is not even part of the conversation. When the Apostle Paul thought about his life, he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The return of the Lord will begin our time with no sin. And as we are learning to live our lives in a way that pleases God, we're going to realize and we're going to hope for the return of Christ when we will do it without any sin. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a time of glory. When Paul spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaking to this young man in verse 11 to 14, he says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you make a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you will keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and second lessons are so connected together. We live our life expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will have persecution, and we will, and it could be worse in the future, we will have to go back and listen to the words that Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 when he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me." And then he told them that he was preparing a place for them. We should be living our life with an awareness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire of the return of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that was impressed on me last 2 weeks ago when I was preparing my sermon for Sunday is that even our trials, all our problems, are all permitted by God in light of eternity and not in light of the present. We go through trials and we pray that they will end. We go through a difficulty and we pray that it will stop, that it will not be so severe. And we're thinking that God has to work to make my life more comfortable here on earth, when God's only purpose is to prepare me for eternity. I don't think about that enough. My people in my church don't think about that enough. Yes, they know that what their problems are. We have a prayer meeting, and they want to pray for the cancer that they're dealing with or with a relative that's going through a difficult time. But they're not thinking about eternity. They're thinking about living a more comfortable life while they're here on earth. They forget that God's grace is teaching us to live a godly life and teaching us that we should wait and desire the return of Christ. But reality is that it would be nicer if when we get saved, the day after we go to heaven. It's like, okay, you're done, go to heaven. But there's a third lesson that we need to learn, because our life doesn't end the day we get saved. The third lesson that the grace of God teaches us, that you are saved to be zealous in good works. We have something to do while we're here on earth. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. He redeemed us. We like the idea that he redeemed us so that we're saved. But we forget that he redeemed us and we became his property. We are God's property, and he has a right to tell us what not to do and what to do. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you know, we've received grace, but it's not a license to continue to sin. We are supposed to be slaves to God, not to sin. We have been freed from the penalty of sin, but also from the dominion of sin. And God is expecting us to do good works. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We are his. He is our Lord. We are his property, and we must serve him. Our life should be characterized by being zealous of good deeds, having this great desire for good deeds. And what does it mean for a believer? What does it mean for me and for you to be zealous of good works? And I always think of our life in three categories. Maybe I make a mistake. I don't know. Maybe Dean will correct me afterwards. But I think of my life in three categories. The first area where God wants to work in my life for good deeds is in my personal life, my sanctification, my growth. In Ephesians chapter 5 and this, end of verse 25 to 27, it says, Christ so loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God's purpose and good works in my life mean that I need to be spiritually growing in my life. And this is done through the reading of the word, sitting under the teaching of the word. But it's not enough just to listen to the word. Remember what James says, that you listen and you don't do, then it's not worth anything. I think that we need to learn how to listen to the word a little bit better. I sometimes tell the people in my church, I says, do you guys remember what I preached about last Sunday? Because in the moment, yeah, they think they like it. Do you remember what we talked about a month ago? 6 months ago? What are you doing to remember the teaching that you receive? Do you listen to every teaching asking God, what do you want me to change in my life? It's so easy to go to church on Sundays and listen to a good message, and you guys are blessed. I talk to Ron almost weekly, and he says, one of the first words he always says, we had a great message Sunday. And he's not lying to me. You hear so many good messages, but what are you doing to remember what you've been taught? What are you asking God to do at the end of the message? That was one of the great encouragements of a family that was in our church for a year. He was a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, and he was in Rome to go to school. And after every message, he would walk up to me and he would say, from this message, this is the decision I made. This is what I'm asking God to do in my life. I've never had any other person ever do it. What are you expecting God to do in your life because you listen to God's word, because you've been taught? That's what it means. Zealous of good works is that you're asking God to change your life through God's word. The second area is the area of discipleship. You're part of a church. No true believer is not part of a good church. And Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, it talks about the return of Christ. So all these truths are connected together. But he says this, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I realize that in Italy, you know, when I talk to the men, even after church or before church, the men will say, so did you see the soccer game? Or, oh, the weather is really hot, it's really cold. Doesn't happen very often that somebody comes to me and says, how's your spiritual life? How can I encourage you to love God more? How's your reading of Scripture? How's your meditation going? We sit down and we talk a lot about a lot of stuff, cars, sports, weather, politics. But if somebody came to you and said, how's your spiritual life going? My first reaction would be, mind your own business. stay out of my garden. You go and fix yours. I don't want you to bother me. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. Good works in the life of a believer are that I'm growing spiritually and I'm helping others grow spiritually. I don't go to church to have something to talk about in the afternoon, if the message was good, if I liked the music, if I liked the renovation. I go to church because there's other people in church, and my responsibility is to be a help in their life. Good works, my sanctification, the discipleship I do, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, the first thing that I believe that's part of our life, of the good works, says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you are once you, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your job is to tell in a world of darkness the excellencies of Christ. The wonderful fact that the grace of God has changed your life. It's changed your future life, but it's changing your present life. And this is what Jesus said when he sent his disciples. He says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. True disciples evangelize and make disciples. And I realize that sometimes we go even weeks without ever talking to anybody about Christ. Why is that? Because there are no unbelievers around us? Or is it because we get comfortable? We forget. The grace of God teaches me that people are going to hell. And I have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore I must speak to others about God. I think it's wonderful that you support missionaries. I think it's wonderful that you pray for missionaries. And I expect you to do it. I hope you do it. But you have a responsibility right here where you live. You have co-workers. You have relatives. You have friends. You have neighbors that need to hear the gospel. And it's not my job. I'll never see your co-workers. I don't know your neighbors. God has placed you in a certain place to think about what is eternal, to be zealous in good works. Is it hard? Is it hard to do the good works that God wants us to do? Yes, it is. But Ephesians 2:10 says that He has prepared the good works for us to do. So if we're not doing them, if we're not growing spiritually, if we're not discipling, if we're not witnessing, it's not because God has not prepared the opportunities for us. It's probably because we are disobedient, unaware of the opportunity that God has given us. We are in Italy to preach the gospel. We're in Italy to share and talk to others about the grace of God. But the grace of God, first of all, has to be working in my life, teaching me to live a holy life, teaching me to live in light of His return, teaching me to do good works with zeal, with excitement, with great desire. And I pray that this will be true in your life. As you pray for us, and as you live a life transformed by the grace of God. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will work in our lives. Cause us to be more similar to you. Cause us to be more aware of the fact that we've been purchased, that we've been redeemed. I pray that the grace of God will not be only a truth that is true for the future, because we've solved our eternal destiny, but that the grace of God would be teaching us each day to live a godly life, to wait for your return, and to be zealous to serve you while we're here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Holy Father, we thank you so much for your mercies as we've just sung about. And Father, we thank you for the mercies that you have displayed on each and every one of your children in opening up their eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ and their ears to hear his word and their minds to understand your message and most of all, their hearts to believe and to trust in it in faith. Father, we think of our brothers and sisters, specifically David and Loredana, ministering in Italy, and we ask that you would please bless them in their ministry, and specifically Cornelius Ministries and the church there in Rome in general. Father, we remember Cornelius and your word in the book of Acts, a centurion of the Italian cohort, and we remember, Father, and we want to say with him that you have been kind enough to let us come here this morning to sit under the preaching of your word. And we're all present here before you, Lord, to hear all that your servants have been preached to command about you. And you have commanded and preached your servants to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, first of all, we pray that your servants would be faithful to preach that gospel as you have delivered it in your written word. We pray that we would be faithful to preach Christ, not the Jesus Christ of our own making, not the Jesus Christ maybe that is proclaimed or taught about in the Roman Catholic Church or the idea of Jesus that is accepted by the world, but Father, the Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the pages of Scripture. Father, the Jesus Christ whom you have appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The Jesus Christ whom all the prophets bear witness from the beginning of Scripture to the end. And the Jesus Christ through whose name everyone who believes will receive forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray for the Italian churches there that they would be faithful to preach that Christ day in and day out, that they would be faithful to speak of Jesus Christ into the lives, the personal lives of the men and women, the boys and girls that they interact with. And I pray, Father, that you would pierce the hearts of those that receive that word, and that you would help them to see Jesus Christ, Father, yes, as their judge, but then eventually, Father, as their Savior. And I pray that they would embrace him and hold on to him, and that they would be saved. We pray the same for us and for our people. We pray that you would bless our service before us this morning and even into this evening when we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.